Tonight we come to a passage of Scripture that reveals the answer to how an absolutely and infinitely holy God can reconcile sinners to Himself. The passage I'm talking about tonight is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. That's a passage of Scripture that we are memorizing this week and meditating on. In fact, that one verse comprises 15 Greek words. And these certainly are words of hope. It says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." I have to say that is perhaps one of my most favorite verses, just simply because of the truth that's found right there in how God is able to bring us to Himself, how God is able to reconcile us to Himself. All of us have been affected by what the Puritan writer Ralph Vining calls the plague of plagues. And this one plague is more widespread and deadly than all others combined because it affects every person who ever lived, and it's 100% fatal. Unlike other plagues which cause only physical death, this plague causes spiritual and eternal death as well. And of course, the plague that I am referring to is the plague of sin. Because Adam's fall plunged the entire human race into sin, all people are sinners from birth. David said in Psalm 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." It starts from the very womb. David even adds in Psalm 58:3 that the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. So not only are all people sinners by nature, but they are also sinners by action. We're all familiar with what Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 when he said that there is none righteous, no, not one. And of course, later in that same chapter, he added, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So therefore, as 1 Kings 8:46 tells us, that there is no man who does not sin. And no one can say, as Proverbs 20 and verse 9 says, "I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin." So the inevitable outcome for all those infected by the sin plague is death. Ezekiel 18:20 states it plainly. The person who sins will die. Adam's tragic epitaph, which is found in Genesis 5:5, will be written for all of his descendants, the same three words. You know what they are? "And he died." So the prognosis is certainly there. And I would have to say it's no better in the spiritual realm either. Sin produces two disastrous spiritual consequences. One, alienation from God in this life. And two, unrelenting punishment in hell for all eternity. But based upon this passage that we're looking at tonight, and many others, the good news of the gospel is that there is a cure for the sinner infected by the deadly sin plague. God in His mercy, God in His love, He provided a remedy for sin, and that was the sacrifice of His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to Revelation 1:5, released us from our sins by His blood. And as the writer of Hebrews says, "For by one offering He has perfected all time those who are sanctified." So those who experience redemption through His blood also experience the forgiveness of their trespasses. And all of that is according to the riches of His grace. And they are cured from sin's deadly spiritual effects. You know how John puts this? He says, as a result of God reconciling man to Himself, he says in 1 John 3:14 that we have passed out of death into life. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:19 that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now, all of this is made possible because of this text tonight. In fact, how God made the cure possible is actually the theme of verses 18 through 20. Notice what it says. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. In those verses, Paul describes the glorious truth of reconciliation. That the sin-severed relationship between a holy God and unregenerate sinners can be restored through and in Jesus Christ. But you know, reconciliation actually raises some profound questions. One, how can an absolutely and infinitely holy God be reconciled to sinners? Or how can His just and holy law, which demands the condemnation and punishment of all who violate it, be satisfied? Or you might even be asking, how can those who deserve no mercy receive it? How can God uphold true righteousness? And how can He give grace? How can the demands of both justice and love be met? How can God be both the just and the justifier, as Romans 3:26 says, of sinners? Well, that's answered right here in this passage. And as hard as those questions seem, one brief verse answers them and resolves the seeming paradox of redemption. It begins with God. It says there in verse 21, for He. And the end of verse 20, it reveals that the antecedent, He, is to be God the Father. God is the one who does this. And you've heard us many times talk about how God initiates our salvation. Well, the same truth is right here again. And yet, though we may choose different terms, reconciliation, salvation, that's the same thing. Where God takes us from the place of being enemies to now being friends. Again, how is that possible? All because of verse 21. Notice how it all begins. It starts with God initiating our reconciliation. Reconciliation is God's plan. It could not occur unless He initiated it, unless He applied it. Go back up to verse 18. It says, now all things are of who? They are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through who? Jesus Christ. God is the one doing this. Verse 19 continues by stating that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. You see, it could not occur apart from Him because sinners cannot devise their own religious approach to God because they are, as Ephesians 2:1 says, dead in trespasses and sins. See, the sinner can't initiate anything in terms of life with God. He can't initiate anything when it comes to salvation because he's dead. He's dead to his environment. He's dead to God. In fact, it specifically says there that he is dead in sin. Remember what Jesus said to those Jews who did not believe? He says, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. I mean, it's that specific, folks. The dooming lie of false religion is that man can reconcile himself to God by his own efforts. That's what damns people to hell. That's what separates true salvation from false salvation. You could get with another person and you could go down the list of major doctrinal beliefs, but there could be one chasm, one difference that could be the difference between heaven and hell. If you add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you add anything to salvation, guess what, folks? You've adulterated the word. You've adulterated salvation. You've now sought to offer your own merits. And all of these attempts are futile. Paul said in Titus 3:5 that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to His mercy that He saved us. Not something that we can do, not something that we can offer to God that He will accept. Ephesians 2:4 says that it was because of God's great love with which He loved us. And then in verse 9 it says it was not of works on our part. It was all God doing that. 1 John 4 says that we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. And I know we say that verse a lot, but we need to let that sink in. We have nothing to contribute to God. We have nothing to contribute to our salvation. It's all Him. And He is to be worshipped, and He is to be praised because of that. All of our deeds apart from Jesus Christ are like, as Isaiah says, a filthy garment. All of them wither away like a leaf, and their iniquities like the wind take them away. So as a result of man's futile efforts, Romans 3:10 says that he is not righteous. There's none righteous. No, not one. Not even the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom according to the flesh could devise a way to reconcile themselves to God by their own efforts. In Romans chapter 10, in verses 1 to 3, you hear Paul expressing his deep concern for them. And it essentially reflects this same truth. Listen to what he says. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." See, despite their zeal for God, they had not achieved salvation because they sought it through their own righteousness. And if you're today seeking God through your own righteousness, you'll never attain it. It'll never happen. You'll walk out of here dead in sin as you came in. See, the religion of human achievement, whether practiced by Jews or Gentiles, it can never bring reconciliation with God. The only way reconciliation can take place is if God reached out to sinners, and He did that by the sacrifice of His Son. You see, Jesus did not go to the cross because a fickle crowd turned on Him, though they did. He did not go to the cross because demon-deceived false religious leaders plotted His death, though they did. He did not go to the cross because Judas betrayed Him, though he did. He did not die because an angry, unruly mob intimidated a Roman governor into sentencing Him to crucifixion, though they did. Jesus went to the cross as the outworking of God's plan to reconcile sinners to Himself. First sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost, Peter declared to the nation this truth, Acts 2:23, that Jesus was delivered over to death by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God determined this beforehand. So only God could conceive a plan like this. Only God could conceive a plan in which the second person of the Trinity, being found in appearance as a man, humbled Himself, being obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Only God knew what it would take to rescue sinners from the domain of darkness and transfer them into the kingdom of His beloved Son, making them qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Only God could do this. Only God knew how to make sinners deserving of hell acceptable in His sight, and fit to spend eternity in His presence. So when you look at this text right here, that's what you see. It begins, "For He," God, "did this." Only God could author and execute the plan of redemption and reconcile sinners to Himself. That's the only conclusion. You see, reconciliation, it flows out of God's love. It's because, as John 3:16 says, that He so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. It was because of His great love. And that is a demonstration, the love that He has for sinful man, in that while we were yet sinners, what did Christ do? He died on our behalf. He died for us. It's because of His love. It's His love that flows out in reconciliation. Again, it's because God is rich in mercy, and because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. And see, beloved, when you read that passage there, that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, that is the answer, and that is the means by which reconciliation could take place. Not by our human achievement. Not by any works that we could offer. All of our works are filthy rags. That next phrase that's found there in verse 21, it shows how God provided His own appeasement for justice. It shows the means for sinners and how that they can become His beloved children. He says He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And this designation, it points to the only possible sacrifice for sin. It eliminates every human who ever lived. For there is no man who does not sin. And since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, only one who knew no sin of His own could qualify to bear the full wrath of God. And that is Jesus. He was the perfect sacrifice for sin. And Him being a human being, for only a man could die for other men, He was sinless. When I was in seminary, you know, you sit there and you debate about all kinds of things, especially outside of class. And this certainly was one of those issues that was debated. Could Jesus sin? And I used to always walk away from there saying, this is foolish, this kind of discussion. Because if He could sin, then He could not be God. Like it says in James 1:13 about God the Father, that He is untemptable. The same is true of Christ. You say, well, what about His temptation? Hebrews says that He was tempted in all points as we are. But what does the rest of the verse say? Yet without sin. You know, a few weeks ago I asked you if you could take a test and pass it, and the room got silent. I guess you're failing your test. The answer is, yes, you can pass the test of temptation. Every time you're tempted, that doesn't mean that you have to yield to sin. Especially as a child of God. You have the power by the Spirit of God to overcome sin in your life. And that doesn't mean you're perfect or you're sinless. But it does mean you have the key. You have the ability. You have the power. And the key is that you tap into that power or that person. That person is the Holy Spirit who dwells within every child of God. The Bible says that we are to be filled with the Spirit. We are to be carried along by the Spirit. We are to be controlled by the Spirit. And we've talked about Spirit control many times, which essentially is letting God's Word control you. And since we're talking about Scripture memory tonight, it's a good plug for me to say, that is why you want to hide the Word in your heart. You put the Word in your heart, and what are you doing? You're putting the Word in the hands of the Spirit who leads you. And you want to be controlled by the Word. Colossians 3 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You're having trouble with submission to one another. Guess what? You're having that trouble because you're not obeying the Word. You're not being filled with the Spirit. I mean, can we just simply say that being filled with the Spirit is obeying God's Word? And see, again, you have that key right there. You have that because of Christ. You have that because God has reconciled you to Himself. What do you think? You come into the kingdom of God, you didn't get there by your own. God brought you in, and you think that you get there, you could just now plow along in the flesh? I mean, that was the problem with the Galatians. Look at what he says in Galatians chapter 3. He says in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He says, answer that question for me. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Folks, the flesh has nothing to contribute to your life. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the fact that we don't have any debt to the flesh. He says there in verse 13 that if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. You owe the flesh nothing. All the flesh can do is bring you down and damn you and debilitate you. It can't help you. It brings you down. And there in Romans chapter 8, we see many times throughout that chapter of the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. I love how it starts out, and again it's based upon our text. Look there at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice the category. Notice how they're designated. Who do not walk according to what? The flesh. How do they walk? They walk according to the Spirit. Verse 5, those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. And there he is talking about the difference between one who is saved and one who is lost. Those who are saved, those who are children of God, those who have been regenerated by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. Those who are lost, those who are wicked, those who are unbelieving, they live their lives according to the flesh. That is what governs their life. And you take that along with walking according to the course of the power of this world, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, and guess what you get? What you used to be. Now, if you're still living that way, then the change didn't take place. Therefore, you didn't get saved. Because there is total transformation that takes place. You don't get a new nature tacked onto an old nature. You get a total transformation. And again, folks, we have to hide the Word in our heart. Look with me at Romans chapter 12. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, I urge you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your what? Your mind. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, it goes back to Romans 8. It goes back to presenting your body. It goes back to living a no condemnation life. It goes back to being led by the Spirit. It goes back to walking according to the Spirit. And all of this is because of the work of Christ. Folks, that is the difference now versus what we used to be. We could not please God in the flesh. We could not please God with our life. There was nothing that we could offer to God that would satisfy Him, that would appease His wrath. And it's sad because those who reject Christ will spend all eternity appeasing His wrath in hell. It will take all eternity. There will be no relief. In the phrase that follows in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, it says there that He made Him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. In that phrase right there, we're seeing that Jesus was treated as if He were a sinner, though He wasn't. Him who knew no sin refers to Jesus. Jesus was sinless. That truth is universal throughout the Bible. Jesus affirmed that Himself. You know, in John 8:46, you remember the question He asked? Which of you convicts me of sin? And He said, and if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Pilate repeatedly affirmed Jesus' innocence. You remember that? He said, I find no guilt in this man. He examined him. An unbeliever! Can people examine your life? Can the world examine your life and know that you truly are different? That you truly are a born-again believer? Even the thief on the cross, he said this man has done nothing wrong. And that was when the other thief on the cross with him was chiding Jesus. After Jesus died on the cross, the Roman centurion who was in charge of the execution detail, he admitted this very thing in Luke 23:47. He said, certainly this man was innocent. The apostles testified to Jesus' sinlessness. Peter publicly proclaimed in Acts 3:14, Him to be the holy and the righteous one. Now, if you're sinful, you're not holy. You're not righteous. Especially, you're not the holy one or the righteous one. Those are terms and titles that are used for God. Even in Peter's epistle, he declared Jesus to be without blemish and without spot. You remember that? That was our verse last week, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. He says in chapter 2 and verse 22 that he committed no sin. In chapter 3 and verse 18, said that he was just. And in 1 John 3:5, John said, in him there is no sin. And then you always have someone walk up to you who, number one, either doesn't read the Bible or has believed someone else's lie, that there are contradictions in the Bible, and they're believing the lie of a religion that comes along and says Jesus was a good man, He was a prophet who could sin. Or you have movies coming out from Hollywood stating that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. Folks, that ought to stir your soul right there. The writer of Hebrews, he said this, chapter 4, verse 15. He said that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And he tells us why. It's chapter 7, verse 26. Because he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. If we were a cult, we would not believe that. Amen. Truthfully, that statement that people make about us, and they make it about any church or individual that's sold out to Christ, that is simply a cop-out. That is a cop-out. That is laziness in investigation. That's not discernment at all. Well, after presenting Jesus as the absolutely holy substitute for sinners, notice that the text makes the remarkable statement that God made Him to be sin. God made Him to be sin. Now, this does not mean that Christ became a sinner. Have you heard that? Charismatics say that. Charismatics say that Jesus went to hell. Problem is, you can't support that. And besides, everything we just went through wouldn't make a difference if He was a sinner. As God in human flesh, He could not possibly have committed any sin or in any way violated God's law. Why? Because He was the unblemished Lamb while on the cross, personally guilty of no evil. Another memory verse that we learned was Isaiah 53. Verses 4 through 6, and it describes the only sense in which Jesus could have been made sin. Listen to what it says. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And here it is. And the Lord has laid on him, what? The iniquity of us all. Christ was not made a sinner, nor was he punished for any sin of his own. Instead, the Father treated him as if he were a sinner by charging to his account the sins of everyone who would ever believe. Did you get that? The Father treated Jesus as if he were a sinner by charging to his account the sins of everyone who would ever believe. The one who lived a sinless life died a sinner's death, estranged from God and the object of wrath. He was treated as a sinner in his death. I believe this is something crucial that we need to understand. That the only sense in which Jesus was made sin was by imputation. He was personally pure, yet officially deserving blame. He was personally holy, yet forensically guilty. But in dying on the cross, Christ did not become evil like we are. That's what Kenneth Copeland believes. Nor do redeemed sinners become inherently as holy as He is. God credits believers' sin to Christ's account and His righteousness to theirs. It's imputation. Look with me over at Galatians chapter 3. Paul explains the necessity of believers' sins being imputed to Christ. In Galatians 3, look at verse 10. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." The passage we read in James tonight mentioned the same thing. There's no way for sinners to reconcile themselves to God because no one is able to continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. What was the point of the Ten Commandments? It was to drive you to Christ. It was to show you a higher standard. It was to point out your sin. Paul said that he would not have known sin if it wasn't for the law, which said, "Thou shalt not covet." All the law can do is condemn you. All the law can do is reveal that you're a sinner. It takes you to that and it leaves you there at the threshold because it can't save you. Violating even one precept of the law warrants eternal punishment in hell. Therefore, the entire human race is cursed and unable to do anything to lift that curse. That's the state of every person coming in the world. The only reason that believers can be reconciled to God is because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As verse 13 says, "For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Were it not for the fact that while we were still sinners at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, that no one can be reconciled to God. Because He was the means by which that was going to happen. No human sinful man could satisfy God. You and I cannot satisfy God. We cannot do our best things, put on our best clothes, and offer our best gift to God and that satisfy Him in terms of our sin. It had to be a pure, holy, righteous Lamb of God. It had to be Jesus. It had to be God Himself satisfying that just demand of the law. Only God could do that. That's why we say that God initiated our reconciliation. And how He brought that about was treating Christ as if He were a sinner. He poured all His wrath out on Him. It was as if He lived our life. And He poured that out on Him. Notice the last part of the verse. He says there why He did this. He gives the purpose of reconciliation. He says it's that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is why He did that. He did that because He loved us. He did that to bring us into His presence. He did that to provide access. He did that that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Notice the people of reconciliation. They are those who in Him were chosen before the foundation of the world. The New American Standard reads this verse this way: He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The phrase "for us" that's found in the New King James Version is the same phrase "on our behalf" in the New American Standard Bible, and the antecedent of "our" that's in the NAS is the phrase that goes back to ambassadors of Christ. Who is the "our"? Who is the "us"? Well, it just keeps backing up. It's the ambassadors of Christ in verse 20. It's those to whom the word of reconciliation was committed to in verse 19. It's those who have been reconciled to God in verse 18. They are those who are the new creatures in Christ. Verse 17. He did this for those who believe. He did this for those who were the only ones who could believe. Those who were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Christ's substitutionary death was efficacious only for those who would believe. You know that the work of Christ, when you witness to somebody and they refuse the gospel, that is not applied to their account. You know that means nothing to them. And that's why we've said on many occasions, many people believe in the doctrine of election but don't realize it. But when they pray for someone to be saved, or they ask you to pray for their friend or their relative to be saved, guess what they're believing? They're believing that they can't save themselves. They're believing that only God can turn their hearts. As it says there in Acts 16, when Paul went down to the river there in Philippi, and it says that the Lord opened up Lydia's heart to us. The Lord does that. You can't open up somebody's heart. Only God can. It says in John chapter 1 and verse 12 that as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. If you don't believe in His name, you don't become a child of God. John 3:16 and following says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you don't believe, you will perish. If you don't believe, you won't have everlasting life. If you don't believe, you're condemned already." Romans 10, verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made known unto salvation. Again, only those who believe become children of God. They will not perish, but they'll have everlasting life. They are not condemned. They are saved. They're delivered. Again, that's the work of God. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It is the what? The gift of God. And there, the phrase there in the Greek, the gift of God, is referring back to the whole process. The whole act there of believing. All that's inherent in that. Repenting. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I believe it's verse 25, perhaps God would grant them repentance. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. All those whom the Father gives to Jesus, what does He do? He draws them to Him. The thing is we don't know who He's drawing. We don't know who the elect are. So we preach to every man. I mean, look at what Paul says earlier in the text. He says in verse 14 that the love of Christ constrains us because we judge thus. that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Christ's death was sufficient to save every man. But get this, it's only efficient for the elect. The only ones that are going to be saved are those He's chosen before the foundation of the world. Over in John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Those who come to Christ are only coming because God is drawing them to Himself. And that's how come we've said in many occasions that times tells, and tells all. Someone who says that they profess Christ, they come to Christ, and just watch in time what happens to their life. Do they go on and bear fruit, or do they fall away? Because the seed of the gospel fell on a stony heart. Or it fell on a heart that was so consumed with the cares of this world. Only that heart that bears fruit, that heart, as Jesus said, that understands the gospel, gets saved. Like one person said, not everyone talking about heaven is going to heaven. I've been thinking a lot about that. I was thinking about that this weekend. You have family members that don't know Christ, so do I. And I just sat there this weekend thinking about that. In John 6:65, Jesus said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Again, that goes back to God being the initiator of reconciliation. Of Him being the initiator of your salvation. I mean, you even hear David pray in Psalm 51 to restore unto me the joy of your salvation. It's His. It's His that He freely gave to you. He provided all the work. And when you think you can offer something to Him to please Him, that's like spitting in His face. Because He already did the work. Well, the result of reconciliation is us becoming the righteousness of God in Him. That phrase, "that we," or "so that" in the New American Standard, it reflects what is a purpose clause in the Greek. The benefit of God's imputing believers' sins to Christ and His righteousness to them is that they become righteous before Him. Paul said it this way in Philippians 3:9. He says, "To be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Not your own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ, that righteousness which comes from God by faith. The very righteousness that God requires before He can accept the sinner is the very righteousness that He provides. Because Jesus paid the penalty for believers' sin, God no longer holds it against them. That's how come a child of God has a no condemnation status. That's how come Paul declares there's therefore now condemnation to those who are in Christ. He accepted Christ's sacrifice. When Jesus rose from the dead, that showed God's acceptance of His sacrifice on behalf of sin. Matthew 17, on the day of Transfiguration, you hear Jesus saying, or you hear the Father saying this of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." He accepted Him. In Psalm 32 and verse 1, David wrote this, wonderful words, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Beloved, that's what it's all about. Being forgiven. When he says there in verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation, he is talking about forgiveness. Forgiveness only because of Christ, because it was through Christ, it was in Christ, how He was reconciling the world to Himself. In Psalm 130, In verse 3, the psalmist said this, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." How about Psalm 103, which says that He forgives all our iniquities? Or how about Ephesians 1:7? "In Him is redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin." That's because of the reconciliation. In metaphorical pictures of forgiveness, God has said to have removed believers' sins as far from them as the east is from the west, cast their sins behind His back, promised never to remember them, hidden them from His sight behind a thick cloud, and cast them into the depths of the sea. And you know what's so interesting? We continue to remember them. Don't we? Isn't that many times the greatest part of our struggle? We don't forget. Yet God has wiped the slate clean. And He did that on Christ's behalf. He did that through Christ. He did that by pouring out His wrath, His fury, His anger on Christ, who bore that on our behalf, who became the substitute for us. Now think about this. If a person doesn't repent and turn to Christ, guess what's going to happen? No substitute. No substitute to bear the penalty of their sin. I mean, like what we've been reading in Revelation, those who are given the mercy of God still won't repent. They still won't turn. Believers experience the blessedness of forgiveness solely by faith in the complete redemption that's provided in Christ. As Romans 3:22 says, "The righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." They're justified. They're justified, as Romans 3:24 says, as a gift by His grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see why the world doesn't want you to talk about Jesus? His name confronts. His life is a confrontation to sinfulness. But you know what? To those who believe, it's precious. We love the name of Christ. We love to talk about Christ. We love everything about Jesus for what He's done on our behalf. Romans 3:28, Paul stated this definitively. He says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Again, it's by faith. It's through grace. And when repentant sinners acknowledge their sin and they affirm that Jesus is Lord and they trust solely in His completed work on their behalf, God credits His righteousness to their account. That's exactly what happens. So on the cross, God treated Jesus as if He had lived our lives with all of our sin, so that God could then treat us as if we lived Christ's life of pure holiness. Our iniquitous life was legally charged to Him. And it was charged to Him on the cross as if He lived it out, so that His righteous life could be credited to us as if we lived it. That's the doctrine of justification by imputation. Aren't you glad that He did that? Aren't you glad that you didn't have to do that? That truth, expressed so concisely and so powerfully in this text, in verse 21, is the only cure for the sin plague. The only cure. So read it with me again. "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Let's praise His name for that. Jesus, we thank You tonight for Your Word, and we thank You for this opportunity that You've given to us, Lord, to hear these wonderful truths of how that You have reconciled us through Christ and in Christ. It wasn't by anything that we have done. It wasn't because we sought Your favor and we received it, and we were able to offer up something to you that was well-pleasing, it was none of that. It was all of Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, the one who is unblemished, the one who is spotless, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom no sin dwells. Thank you, Father, for doing that on our behalf. Thank you, Father, for initiating that reconciliation in our life. And then, Lord, thank you for calling us before the foundation of the world to be your children and bringing about the act of faith and repentance in our life and giving us that reality. And one day we will see you face to face and our salvation will be made full. It'll be made complete. All because of what you've done. Lord, I pray for that person that may be in here tonight that is still trusting themselves. They're still trusting their works. They're trusting something that they have done to get them into heaven. And they're going to wake up with a rude awakening when they hear those words in Matthew 7. Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. Jesus, don't let that person go out of here tonight like that. Lord, cause them, as they've heard the word tonight, the gospel of Jesus Christ, cause them to understand that you did all the work, you completed all the work of redemption, and that they would place their faith fully upon the finished work that you have done, and therefore receive the forgiveness of God. Lord, we ask that in your precious and holy name. Amen.